Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And coming out of this weekend, we've launched over a solid two chapters of the book of Acts to land in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 22, as St. Paul is going to plant the church in Ephesus. That might not sound like the most interesting thing, except for that. Well, the church in Ephesus is a major hub for the church of the ancient world and is going to be a home base of sorts for Paul. There's a lot of history that gets connected there as well, of course, as the book of Ephesians eventually is written to this congregation. And don't miss, this is where the sons of Siva are. If you don't know who they are, well, you're going to find out. To help us out with that, you have on the line today Pastor Peter Ill. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Pastor Ill, welcome back to Sharp Iron. I feel like it's been a little while since you and I have had a chance to chat. I don't know if we just missed one of those times when I had to have a guest host on, or maybe you were the guest host, but good to have you back on. In terms of
the short answer is I went on vacation, but I'm back now and I'm so glad to be back. Yeah.
Good. In terms of the book of Acts, we've kind of been covering prescriptive versus descriptive, you know, how we maybe shouldn't expect to see today everything that we're seeing in the book of Acts, and yet there are many things that we do expect to see, such as the preaching of the word, the proclamation of Christ himself as raised from the dead. If you want to talk about that, that's great. We also have, though, the last two chapters we did just kind of skip over. We left off, Paul was sort of just starting out on his second missionary journey. There was a little scuffle with him and Barnabas over Mark, and that's about where we stopped the thing. And now, I mean, he's been on quite a tour before he comes to Ephesus. So is there anything in there you want to pick up to bring to bear, or just anything else from the book in general? Jerusalem Council, circumcision, all these various things, grace versus works, that's going to be important for the text today.
I want to talk just a little bit about Ephesus and some of the challenges that were going on there. In addition to this study, in the three-year lectionary, we've been reading through Ephesians, and we'll get to be doing that for another couple of weeks. And so we've gotten to do some dives into that too. But Ephesus was really a city that, when Paul wrote to them, he was really interested in church unity on the line of Jews and Gentiles not seeing each other as equal Christians. And so he keeps encouraging them towards the one Lord and one Savior that they have. With the two parts of our reading this morning about those in Ephesus who were baptized by John, Paul's ministry is clear that he is going to bring them in and give them the triune baptism, and they will be one in Christ with the other believers in Ephesus. And similarly with the sons of Sceva, he's going to recognize that they are not a part of that one faith and one family in Christ. And so that's going to be part of the thing to listen for this morning. And so when you think about Ephesus, think about unity in faith and unity in faithfulness. And I think that's a really good theme for this morning.
So the idea that, I mean, I preached on Ephesians chapter 2 yesterday, and it was kind of awkward in a sense trying to say, we really got to worry about not, you know, this distinction between two men who need to become one man, because, at least in my experience, the issue of, well, Jews can't be Christians or Gentiles can't be Christians, like, that isn't really something that I find is a major sticking point for most Christians in the pew these days. But the idea of they're not like us, they need to become like us to be one of us, that is a little more of a sticking point today. And then the recognition of what is the unifying factor. Paul is so emphatic in the early part of chapter 2 that the unifying factor for the church, the reason why there is one man in the place of two, is because there's one man who's risen from the dead, and he is substantially, physically, all of us in our salvation. And that gift of grace and our trust in him, our faith alone in him, is what saves us. So is that kind of what you're getting at?
That's exactly what I'm getting at.
All right, so we're going to go ahead and then hit right at to chapter 19, verses 1 and following. There's quite a bit of text today. I don't think we'll have too much trouble getting through it because it is a lot of story. But it happened then while Apollos was at Corinth. Okay, well, that throws back, right, a few things. Although this is historically pretty interesting. The Corinthian letter is probably written from Ephesians. So it's at the time that we're going to read through right now, when Apollos is at Corinth, that a number of things go wrong, including some people attributing to Apollos more than maybe should be. I don't think it was necessarily his problem, but that the letter from Chloe's people comes to Paul, and he ends up writing what I think, at least I hold to, is the first letter of the New Testament, at least that we have canonized, that letter to Corinth from Ephesus. In either case, at this time, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. This is in Asia Minor, right? Kind of the middle of Turkey. It's off the coastland. Major hub. There he found some disciples. So there's already Christians there. It's not as though there isn't quite a church there, although we're going to find out there's a little bit of a twist in this. Verse 2, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." What? Okay, so who did you believe in then, right? And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. And that's interesting then too. So who have they believed in? They believed in Jesus, but through not the baptism that was sent by Jesus, but John's baptism. They haven't received the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that they're not believers? I mean, we teach that to believe, the Spirit must work upon you. So that's not what they're getting at. We're getting a little bit more into the realm of the supernatural gifts of the first century kind of stuff. Paul said to them, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him." That is, Jesus. So maybe they don't really even understand Jesus yet. They're just sort of God-fearers, but he's called them disciples. Again, this is a confusing section. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which we should probably talk about that too. Does that mean not in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Does it mean just in the name of Jesus? I've heard it said by some that that's the proper way to baptize, and you can't say Father, Son, and Spirit, and they base it on this verse. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now notice here, the apostle is putting his hands down, and what do you get? Supernatural gifts, because the apostles could do this. They began to speak in tongues, that's foreign languages, and prophesying, that's speaking what God has said with no uncertain terms. And interesting, there were about 12 men in all. The number 12 shows up. So lots of quirks there, Pastor Ill. What do you want to look at?
Yeah, there certainly are a lot of quirks. As you were kind of reading through the text and asking the question, what was it that these folks believed? I even like to take a step a little further back. It wasn't uncommon during this time for Jewish people or people of Jewish descent who have been in Judea to then go out from there, and they were called the diaspora or the dispersion. And there were Jewish people living all throughout the area there. And so for me, I wonder if these 12 folks who had been baptized by John were part of that dispersion, where they had been down in Judea, they heard John preach, they were baptized by John, but then hadn't been back and heard more about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit. I think that these are people who were baptized by John into repentance and were hearing about the one who is to come, the one that we know is Jesus, but they didn't have that full part of the story yet. That's my opinion, and there's a lot of good folks who can argue with me, and that's fantastic. But if I read the text, that's where I get to with it. But they were baptized into repentance. This is where we can also talk a little bit about baptism being something that was practiced throughout Jewish communities before the time of John and before the time of Jesus, as having a bit of baptism for an outward sign of cleansing. But when Jesus comes with the work of John and then with his own command for baptism to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus comes And whatever baptism was before is now upgraded, because now in baptism we have this promise that we've heard before in Acts, that baptism now saves you. This promise is for you and for your children, and that here there is the washing of regeneration and renewal. And so the baptism that Jesus brings isn't just for repentance, but it is a means of grace, a way of delivering his cross and his resurrection to sinful people. And when the people have an understanding of baptism, that this is a sign of repentance, then Paul baptizes them in the name of Jesus, giving them this full Christological, Christocentric gift, as if to say, here is Jesus' cross traced on you. Here is Jesus' empty tomb given to you. You have died to sin and are alive in Christ, and you will never die again, just as that promise is given to every baptized Christian.
Baptism being the upgrade. The upgrade from the old covenant, even the upgrade from mere repentance. It is the upgrade to forgiveness. Sharper Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
KFUO is faithful to the Word of God. Listen daily to KFUO as we focus on salvation through Christ Jesus. Generations have heard KFUO proclaim the good news through our talk programs, music programs, and worship services. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. KFUO, faithful, scriptural, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.
Given. It's a word we seem to hear less in our world today. We believe the Word of God as it teaches Christ is given for you. That's what we at KFUO bring you, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Find the Give Now button at kfuo.org to support this mission, kfuo.org, or call 1-800-844-0524 to make your gift today.
Baptism is the thing which binds us together. We were buried with Christ into it, and that is one thing altogether. But then you have Paul insisting that there is one body, there is one spirit, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Talking not about Ephesians chapter 4, although we will a little bit, but about Acts chapter 19 as Paul plants the church in Ephesus. Here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Peter Ill of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Pastor Ill, again, you were talking about baptism and you mentioned Paul's concern with unity. And it did get me thinking again about Ephesians 4 chapter 5, where he says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I thought that's interesting given the hat tip I threw earlier to the argument that this text from Acts is a way of saying we should only baptize into the name of Jesus, and that baptism in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not the proper way to baptize. Now, in my experience, this argument is usually made by those of more of a Pentecostal flavor, maybe even a oneness that is anti-Trinitarian Pentecostal flavor, which then is even more interesting given the fact that the text itself is dealing with those who have never heard of a Holy Spirit and don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a unique person of the Trinity. So any thoughts about that, or where else do you want to go in chapter 19 verses 1 and following that we've already looked at?
I think that that's a great question, and one that does come along to Christians today. And it's a question that I think is really helpful for us to have an answer for. The way I take this this phrase, in the name of Jesus, is not just with the words of Jesus' name, so that the baptism isn't in the name of Jesus, end quote, but rather that it is in the name and by the command of Jesus. And so in the name and by the command of Jesus, who commanded that baptism be, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus says in Matthew 28, there in verse 19 and 20. And so I have no problem reading this as in the name and with the command of Jesus, just like Jesus gave, into the Trinitarian name. And this isn't a baptism that excludes the Father or that excludes the Holy Spirit, but a baptism of all three Trinitarian persons, just as Jesus commanded and just as Jesus said. Does that make sense this morning? Or I know it's Monday.
Yeah, morning, yeah, so. It does. I'm just curious then about the text. And so what you're saying is that Paul is using this phrase, the name of Jesus, not as some sort of literal, or I shouldn't say Paul at this point, Luke is using this phrase, the name of Jesus, not as a literal prescription, right? Nor even necessarily as a description, although perhaps it was the actual language that they were using in the conversation, but as a shorthand. So that when one would say, in the name of Jesus, you're not just saying words or sounds, that there is a content to that. And that to baptize in the name of Jesus is to baptize into the words which Jesus has actually told us to baptize with, which would then be what Matthew 28 records for us, that we are baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah?
Right. And part of my basis for saying it that way is what's going to be coming up in the second part of our reading this morning regarding the sons of Sceva and the name of Jesus there. And so we can kind of put some of this conversation on hold maybe until we get there. But I think that there's a link between the name of Jesus and the those who were baptized by John and the name of Jesus and the sons of Sceva. That's going to point us back in that direction to the entire content of Jesus' ministry, which is delivered in his name, which is a broader category than just the specific words of Jesus' name itself.
Mathura, perhaps a little bit of a curveball here, perhaps something controversial, although only amongst, I think, pastors would this be controversial. But it's something that when I first learned this, I was really confused by it. And this text is the one that's left me I just have to disagree. And it's with certain classic Lutheran fathers, some of our greatest names, guys like John Gerhard, right, the great dogmatician of the post-Reformation, who will maintain that the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus are the exact same thing, that there is no distinction between them. And I found that really weird when I first read it, and then I kind of let my respect for your elders and tradition knows better than you win for a little while, and now I've come back again to this side of it. I just can't get around this text that there's, in my mind, there's no way that they're the exact same baptism. Otherwise, what on earth is going on here? So have you ever come across that yourself? I don't know. It is buried, but I've also run into guys who are pretty adamant about it. So thoughts about that, or feel free to punt.
And I've seen some of that. I guess I don't want to jump too far into that this morning, simply because some of the Sceva are coming up too, and I get really excited about that. But I, much like you, take these as different baptisms, asking myself the question, wait a minute, if the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus are the same thing, then why were these folks baptized again? And why were hands laid on them in this way? Was something needed to complete it? And it seems to indicate that this baptism of John that they had received was not was somehow incomplete. And I realize there are some who are going to differ with me on that. That's great, and I welcome the conversation. But that is my approach to the text.
Yeah, well, I guess that's the reason I bring it up ultimately is what I want to do is let the text stand as the text is, right? And it's weird. There's a real value in recognizing that the Lutheran fathers knew more than we do, honestly. I mean, these are guys who had, you know, multiple languages down without any internet distractions to take away their time. I mean, they were spending their candlelight hours reading Latin, stuff like that. And so we want to respect them, and there's a real move against that, I think, in our day, not just within Lutheranism, but there's an anti-ancientness or an anti-past flair. And yet we also have to say at a certain point, the text must prevail in this. And to me, this is a moment to kind of take that stand and say, well, yeah, you know, I love my Lutheran heritage, but at the end of the day, I'm a Lutheran because it's the Bible. And if it's not the Bible, then you don't really have me with you. Well, with that, I mean, I don't want to move on too fast, but the one last question I want to throw you here is, again, what about them not receiving the Holy Spirit? How can they be believers at all in God at all, since you cannot by your own reason or strength believe without the Spirit coming to you? That language can be very confusing. Again, I think it's the same issue that we have with the phrase baptism into the name of Jesus. There's a little bit of a shorthand going on here, and we're really talking about what's going to be is given to them, right? The ability to speak in languages and prophesy, which is its own, you know, ball of wax right there. So that's sure. What that, or if you want to move on, I'll just push on. But I think that's a big enough topic.
No, I think this is certainly something worth chatting about this morning. And as it comes to how is faith created, faith is indeed created and sustained by the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. But sometimes when Scripture speaks about receiving the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to admit, as I struggle with the text and as I let the text stand of Scripture, there are times when you have faith in people, and then you have things that say, still they didn't have the Holy Spirit, and I get really confused. There is one reaction to say maybe these folks weren't Christians yet. These people, in addition to not having the Holy Spirit, also didn't have a full confession of who Jesus is, that they knew that there was one to come, but maybe they didn't even know his name fully yet at that point. And so maybe these are pre-Christian folks, or maybe these are Christians who don't know about the Holy Spirit, and Paul is by laying on of hands, completing that gift of the Holy Spirit for them and providing them additional instruction in the faith. And at the end of the day, I have a really hard time between those two opinions and definitions. What I do know is, and the reason I think this reading hits the road and why it's important for Christians today is, for those Christians who begin to wonder, am I like one of these guys who was baptized by John? Is my faith somehow incomplete? Am I missing something? We have the promise that the Holy Spirit has come for you. It doesn't even take the apostolic laying on of hands and the external sign of the speaking in different languages, the speaking in tongues and so on, but instead by the gift of baptism in the name of Jesus, in that triune name of receiving the word that does exactly what it has promised, by the gifts of grace of Jesus Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit who has come for you, your faith is complete. There is, for the Christian, no reason to doubt and no reason to fear that their faith is incomplete, lacking, or not good enough, because this is the gift of God which is given you.
That drives us back to the whole thing about Christianity is it is a matter of confidence, and that confidence rests not in whether you can find something in your heart, whether it's the Spirit or otherwise, but in what is proclaimed to you externally, what is a word from outside of you that is certain and true. Jesus is risen from the dead, and his church, right, his church, whether it's your parents or your pastor, have come and said, this is for you too. And this baptism we mentioned earlier, which unifies us all in that one Lord, that one name, right? It is outside of you as well, to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. That's the message that Paul then takes into the synagogue, and for 3 months speaks boldly, as verse 8 of chapter 19 in Acts tells us, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Not the most Acts phrase right there, kingdom of God. That was there in Luke. It's definitely there in Matthew and Mark, but it's not been the most used phrase in the book of Acts. It is a shorthand, though, for what God is doing in the world, and that, of course, is Jesus' death and resurrection, which we've heard the apostles speak about so regularly. What I like here is the boldness, the reasoning, and the persuasion, right? So he's really driving at not just kind of stating it because it is, but there's that too, but also trying to win people over to it with understanding, because it does have a clear wisdom to it. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that is evil of Christianity, before the congregation. So now some in the group not only just don't want to believe, but they're going to begin lying and slandering the believers themselves and the faith itself. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. So you have a church split. Right? Like literally, it is an early church denominational split between those who have the Word of God in its fullness and those who have a scriptures, the Old Testament, but are misreading it and not understanding that it's about, well, Jesus, who he is, what he's done. He took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. I'm not sure what that is. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, and here's another thing. I got to point this out because this just came up in my world in the last 3 months. All the residents of Asia, huh? Every single human being in the whole continent of Asia heard the word. See, it says so right here. Well, again, it's speaking about a generality that in this region around Ephesus, lots of people knew what was going on. There was no question that Christianity was Christianity. It doesn't mean that every person in the entire continent of Asia each had their own little sit down with Paul. So I know that would be insane to say that, but on other texts you can do the same thing and get a little obstinate. Anyway, hobby horse. Pastor Earl, what do you think?
That's a use of metaphorical language that comes up in scripture quite a bit, and I'm glad you pointed that part out. But the part of this text that I kind of want to focus on for a bit is the importance and the efficacy of God's word. God's word comes to the people through Paul and Luke, and as they're speaking and declaring God's word, two things are happening. First of all, people are coming to faith as they hear the word of the Lord, its own kind of shorthand, especially about the word about Jesus. And so that's one thing that's happening. But the other thing that's happening is the world is rejecting it. Just like Jesus said in the Gospels, the world will reject you because first it rejected me. I suppose that's a paraphrase. But when the word about Jesus comes, there will be some who believe and there will be some who become stubborn and who oppose it. And this is exactly what happens in Ephesus. And so Paul goes to the Hall of Tyrannus. I'm not exactly sure what the Hall of Tyrannus is either, other than it is something, it is a place that is not the synagogue. And the disciples are with him. And through the conversations there, this word about Jesus is spreading throughout the region of Asia Minor. And so what does that mean for Christians today? And once again, why do you and I care this morning about this word and this teaching? Because for those of us who see the attacks of not just the devil and our sinful flesh, but even of the world opposing and rejecting Christianity, we say, oh, look, this isn't new. This isn't a surprise. This isn't something that we don't expect. When the word of the Lord is spoken, there are those who stubbornly reject it, who speak evil of Christianity, who come and tell Christians, this is the way you really ought to be a Christian, even though I'm not a Christian, and begin to place rules upon Christianity. And in the face of that, Christians have the word of the Lord that continues to be their guide and instruction and to point them to the grace of Jesus. We aren't Christians to satisfy the objections of the world. We aren't Christians to oppose what the world says we should be, but we are Christians because Jesus has called us to be Christians, and the Holy Spirit enables and empowers us to continue to live in that Christian life. And it isn't that we just are out to show the world that we can remain Christian. We're out just to be Christians because that's who Jesus has called us to be. This is a conversation that Ephesians 2 led into for me yesterday. As somebody said, it seems like in Ephesians, Paul is worried about the unity of the church from inside the church, but today it seems like the unity of the church is attacked from outside the church, where non-Christians are so quick to point to divisions and distinctions within the church and to tell the church who we should be. But here we see that it is the word of the Lord that builds the church, not what the world thinks we should be, not what Christians think we should be, but who Jesus says that we are.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. I also do think that the unity of the church is very much attacked from the inside. And we we sometimes hear people say, why are there denominational divisions? Why are there these splits? This shouldn't be. And in one sense, that's true. In another sense, this is the attack, right? This is the attack of the evil one against us. And sometimes those who like to point to the book of Acts will say, well, look, in Acts, they were all unified. And this text is one to say, no, they weren't. It's not as though the Jewish synagogue was not a church. It was of old the church. It was where the scriptures were given. It was where the prophecies of Jesus were proclaimed. And now here you have someone coming to teach that scripture in its fullness, and the very people who are holding on to that churchness reject it and won't hear it because they'd rather have their, well, their culture, their history, their tradition more than the text itself. And that, that's something that is very much at work today in all denominations and maybe even in your local congregation. Let us repent and remember where the unity really lies in the resurrected man and his washing of us. Sharp Iron, Sons of Siva coming up. We'll be right back. Stick around.
The story of worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
On the next Law and Gospel on Monday, we will be talking about God's conversation to Noah that he has set a rainbow in the clouds as a part of the covenant that the whole world will never again be drowned. What's the sign he gives for Christ?
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
So Paul has come on his second missionary journey through much of Greece. He's done some amazing work up there, but now he's in Asia Minor, and he has been there, well, it says, for 2 years, preaching and persuading and making the case from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of old. And in this work, he is establishing what effectively will be one of the great ancient centers of the way of Christianity. Looking at Acts chapter 19, as it talks about the planting of the church in Ephesus with Pastor Peter Ill. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. This is Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And, well, after these 2 years, some interesting things go down. We're going to pick up at verse 11 and read the remainder of the text. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, you got to love that there. What's an extraordinary miracle as opposed to a miracle, right? You have a thing that doesn't happen, and then you have a thing that even more doesn't happen than the normal doesn't happen things. Well, here's one of them. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So, yeah, that would be extraordinary, right? Normally, you got to lay on hands or speak a word, right? Generally, you would go to the prophet in order to have your thing healed or whatever. And here, it's just like Paul's leaking grace everywhere he goes. Like, it's falling off his body onto his clothes. Now, this is fascinating in his own right, but then you also have those who want to make Acts a prescriptive thing, and I've seen this before, particularly in that Pentecostal flavor of Christianity. People who will say, you know, give your seed offering and here's this handkerchief that I've touched and it's got charism on it, right? It's got the spirit on it. It's going to give you healing. Here's your prayer rug. It came in the mail. We all prayed over it. You know, this kind of stuff. It's not unabused. What's the point of the text here? The point of the text is to point out that Paul was out of this world as he established his church. That literally there's a supernature going on, which is distinct at this time. And what's the result of that is that there are those who want to take it and use it for themselves. Interesting. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so what's an itinerant Jewish exorcist? This would be someone who makes a living traveling around casting out demons as a Hebrew, right? As an old covenant believer. Whether that was good or bad is maybe another conversation. But they decide, hey, it's working for Paul. It's going to work for us. Let's invoke the name of Jesus. Make use of this. So they invoke the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Ooh, they didn't just invoke Jesus' name. They invoked Paul's name. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. Now, interesting that he's a high priest, and I wonder what that connection is there as well. But this is where this phrase, sons of Siva, come from. So there's seven guys, all descended from Siva. They're traveling exorcists who are also Jews. They're proclaiming, I exorcise you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, right? I love this moment. Now, verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them. So like, you know, he turns the head on a pivot a little bit. Not like spinning around, but like looks at you askance with a weird eye. And wait a minute here. Jesus I know. And Paul I recognize. But who are you? Oh, man. I would have, oh, what a terrifying moment. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them. Mastered all of them. One guy takes out seven, overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded, right? So he just goes, like Marvel superhero on them a little bit and just, or bad guy, I suppose, Marvel bad guy, and just knocks them all around, grabs their clothes are being ripped off, they're bleeding from gashes in their foreheads, and they all flee out of the house, which would have been, that'd be a big thing today. It was an even bigger thing back then when they had more propriety than we do. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. Well, with good reason. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Yeah. So Paul gets even more recognition out of this. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Interesting. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So they're confessing their attempt to manipulate the spiritual realm. And they say, nope, let's let Jesus be in charge of that stuff. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, a real meat sacrifice here. They didn't sell it, right? They just burned it. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I got one more thought there about the magic books and the burning and stuff, but I'll save that for a little bit later, Pastor Ill. What do you want to do? Hopefully I didn't steal too much of that thunder. It's just such
a... Oh, no, not at all. So I think that one of our important questions is these sons of Siva. Are they coming as Christians, or are they coming as non-Christians who are kind of riding the coattails of Jesus and of Paul? And I know that's a question that, once again, gets discussed quite a bit as this passage gets read. But I understand by the phrase that they are itinerant Jewish exorcists, I understand them to be non-Christian. And they don't speak with those who have faith like a mustard seed that grows and that can do what God calls that faith to do. Instead, they come and they say, I cast out the demon in the name of Jesus, who was preached by Paul. And it almost seems like by them not having a dog in the fight, that they are using whatever spiritual art seems to be working in the world around them. And I'm not convinced that they are acting as Christians. But instead, they are riding the coattails, proclaiming the name of Jesus, but doing it not out of faith, but for profit, for status, and to have a place in the world. I mean, and you could almost hear the argument, right? If Paul is doing miracles by handkerchiefs and bits of cloth that have touched him, then maybe he just needs some apostles' assistance to go do miracles for him. And if he can use a little bit of fabric, then certainly somebody who's the son of a high priest should be able to have a little bit more authority than a handkerchief, right? And I can hear that argument being made, but Paul... But the demon here actually looks at them and simply says, I know Jesus. I know Paul. Who do you think that you are? And I think you're right to emphasize that question even more than the fact that the demon-possessed man leaped on them, tore off their clothes, and wounded them. Even bigger than that, though, is that question. Who do you think that you are? Trying to manipulate the name of God. And this is a question that is heard rightly and well by Christians today. The second commandment talks with us about, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, or you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And in our tradition and in our catechism, we talk an awful lot about how we are not to lie, deceive, use satanic arts, or otherwise misrepresent God. These satanic arts are exactly what's being used by these itinerant Jewish exorcists. But you can also see, as the text goes on, about why this was so well received by the Ephesians. They had 50,000 pieces of silver worth of spiritual books of exorcisms and magical spells and various things that they would use in order to control the spiritual world around them. And even where the word of the Lord was growing, there was a rigorous spiritual exercise and spiritual practice of, not in a good way, but of interacting with spirits and demons and the paranormal. As I read this as a 21st century American, it makes me wonder, if we were to value all of the spiritual and paranormal practices in our land today, how that would shake out and what kind of a number would be assigned there. There is certainly a high value on the paranormal and on exorcisms and spiritual activity. And a lot of this is not, these are unclean spirits that our Lord Jesus Christ has power over, but instead are, hey, there's spirits out there. Let's go see if we can see them and find them and learn more of them. And that begins to concern me and should concern all Christians, I think, a great deal.
Yeah, I'm totally with you on that. If you go to your local bookseller, if you still have one, and you go into the section marked religion and spirituality, you'll have a hard time finding anything that's actual Christianity. But you'll have no trouble finding a section. And that section will be extensive. And much of that extension will be what you might call the paranormal, or the belief that we as humans have the capability to manipulate the spiritual realms around us by various practices, whether they be internal or external. And it sells like hotcakes, honestly. I'm pretty sure that if I wanted to plant a church, I could go and do it if I had that as my gospel, right? It would not be too difficult if I had conviction in my voice, right? And I believed it myself to some extent, to convince you that I could help you fix your world by what? By the power of positive thinking. I mean, that really is the driving one that's behind us today. So definitely, I see that there. And I think it's more slippery even than that. I think that the way that we have come to understand prayer in the church sometimes borderlines on this sort of white magic approach to God, as if prayer is a matter of just having enough of the right people praying, or a matter of praying enough of the right ways or with the right words. That certainly became something that was big and probably will be big again in various Christian bookstore circles, where certain prayers from the Old Testament were published as if they're sort of the real prayer. And if you pray this one with these words, it's all going to work out the way you want to now that you know the secret knowledge of the Old Testament prayer. That reality is also out there. You hear somebody say something like, I'm going to be sending prayers toward you, or sending good energy toward you, sending positive vibes toward you. Same thing, right? Same thing. And for us as Christians to acknowledge how distinct, how set apart, how different our spirituality is from this spirituality of the world is just a conversation we ought to have more often.
Absolutely. And I think that there's really a value of recognizing the flat out use of magic and satanic arts and the driving out of demons that happens in the world, but also the more slippery slope of how it integrates into the church. For example, voodoo is a crossing of Christianity and ancestor worship, and that voodoo has a home in New Orleans and in parts of the southeastern United States and certainly in the Caribbean. But it's kind of a hybrid of Christianity and this ancestor worship. And we see a lot of this same kind of stuff, like you pointed out. One of the ones that I see a lot is this idea of what they call the word faith movement, where if you declare God's promises, then those promises will come true for you. And it is a way of manipulating God, almost a way of saying, I adjure the money and the good wealth and the health and the well-being and the happiness and the contentment that I want to come to me by God's name. And I often wonder if the wealth and the happiness sometimes kind of cocks its head at us and says, God I know and Jesus I know and the scriptures I know, but who are you to say these things? And I realize I'm reading a little bit in there, but I do think that it is greatly related to this idea of the second commandment, that we are called not to manipulate God or his word in any way, but instead to regularly pray, praise, and give thanks in accordance with that scripture that we are given.
I've heard this text used a different way in my past, and I don't think that it's entirely unique to the event that I was at. I think it's pretty common understanding of the text in certain circles, not Lutheran ones normally. And so when I came back into the church after having floundered for quite a while, I did so often attending these sort of young adults rock style things, and basically revival kind of stuff. It was a youth group of sorts, college group of sorts, but it was kind of weekly revivals. Anyway, so one of the things that they did one time, I just remember it very vividly, was one of the guys who was sort of one of the cool kids, one of the ones who everyone kind of looked up to as being really spiritual. He got up and gave a little testimony talk about his own conversion experience, and it went something like this. You know, I used to be really into bad stuff. I liked rock and roll, and so I would listen to music that was ungodly, all these rock songs. And then I realized one day how hard this was on my life, and so and he brought out this text, and he kind of talked about, you know, bringing the magic books. He said, so I took all of my CDs and I put them in a bag, and I rather than sell them and get the money for them, I stepped on them and I crushed them to bits and I threw them away. And ever since, my spirituality has been so much better and so much stronger. And of course, I'm painting that very broadly, and I'm not doing it as authentically as he would have. But the idea was that you as a Christian better find those dark things you're hiding inside. And if you can find that and bring them out and destroy them in a public way, then you'll have this bonus to your spirituality. And I actually think that's kind of the same problem, right? It's sort of like you're taking this text and you're making it a law by which you're going to create your own faith. That is problematic. You're also saying that things which maybe really aren't actually evil are evil. There's nothing inherently wrong with electric guitar. And then you're doing this as sort of a way of amplifying your own position in the spiritual community. Now, I don't know if he was intending to do that, but that's what was definitely happening at that moment as a culture. And that's the very problem, right? It was that the Sons of Sceva are trying to amplify themselves in the spiritual community and show themselves as having sort of a higher level of spirituality, as opposed to what you brought up at the very start today, Pastor Hill, the unity that we have, which Ephesians 4 talks about, that we are all made one man in Christ Jesus, and that we are servants of all then underneath this. That Ephesians 5 goes on to talk about how, you know, each of you submitting to each other in turn according to the orders of creation and all that kind of stuff. So if you got a response to that, that'd be great. Otherwise, we got 3 minutes left. You can go wherever you want.
Sure. Brief response is that this is also a great illustration of the prescriptive language and descriptive language. I would say that this passage in Acts describes what happened in the city of Ephesus when they saw the results of breaking the second commandment. There is not, like you said, a prescriptive command in Scripture to go burn CDs. There is an encouragement to sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, and so we take that as prescriptive, but other than that, it doesn't talk about electric guitars and rock and roll and all of that other stuff, and that's probably a conversation for a different Bible study. But I think that prescriptive and descriptive connection is really important in this response to that reading.
So with about 2 minutes left, what do you want to do with this Bible study?
Well, I think we still have two more verses, if I'm not mistaken.
Oh, did I skip? Did I not? Oh, I stopped at the paragraph break.
We get to go all the way to 22?
Yeah, I'm sorry about that. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit. That is, remember how he's having conversations with the Spirit and with Jesus all the time? Probably some of that going on here. Resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia, which they had been called over to before. It's kind of where we left off. And Achaia, and to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. Uh-oh, foreshadow. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. There you go. What do you think?
And the reason that I really wanted to read these verses and think about them is for our calling as Christians, so often we start to think about what we want and what we will do, and we start to make plans for ourselves according to the Word of God. But Paul, as it was revealed to him by the Spirit, says, I need to go to Rome. And he continues to live in this contentment of what has been shown him by the Spirit. And he has this contentment, this anti-coveting of going where God leads and being satisfied with it. One of my continual prayers is that God would fill me with that contentment, with that peace that passes all understanding, that I may live in the unity of spirit with the whole church and may go where God has called and commanded and not try to boss God around and tell him where I can go and serve as a Christian.
Hmm. Now, for a pastor, that's a very one way of looking at that, because for pastors, we are on the move from time to time, right? For the average Christian in the pew, I don't know that most people are planning to move cross-country 3 to 5 times in their career. So maybe it's a little bit of a different thing. But the tendency to discontent with what I have, that we all face all the time, whether it is going to a different place or whether it is just having enough, right? Having what I have or being willing even to share it. How much of our marriage situation today is built upon our wanting humans to be more than they are? And so we're willing to leave in order to find something that maybe doesn't even exist. Now, maybe that's more of a direction that you wanted to go. You got about one more minute here.
Actually, both of those directions were where I wanted to go. As people who are at the same time saints and sinners, so often we are tempted towards that discontentment, towards that covetousness, towards saying, well, God may want this for me, but I really think I should have that. But Paul, and this will pick up throughout the book of Acts in the chapters to come, and so continue paying attention for this as you're listening to the book of Acts and to these studies. But Paul is going to start talking about Rome with more and more kind of an ominous mood, that whatever is going to happen in Rome isn't going to be good. But that's exactly where he is headed, and that is exactly where God is leading him. And he doesn't run away. He doesn't pull a Jonah and go the opposite direction. Instead, he says, it's been revealed to me by the Spirit that I'm going to Rome, that it won't be good. And that's where God is leading me, and off I go.
Off he goes to purchase for us, to go and live up to the death which he knows he must die, since Christ indeed died it for him already. Pastor Peter Ill of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, apologize for cutting you off there, but we got to go. There's more coming tomorrow morning. I look forward to waking up with you at, well, that dawn and the last one.